Scripture reading for this evening is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women.
The handout we're using is this little pamphlet. I think there's one or two left back there if you didn't pick up one this morning. Actually, I had to scrounge some from the seat. Didn't realize there was going to be so many. And we left off at the staple in the middle. If you want to pick it up, or you can just sit back and relax, and it's all up here, and I'll just guide you through it. We're looking at various things on understanding the Bible, or a little subtitle, How to Study the Scriptures. And this is if you're not really into, you know, getting into the original languages. And we're kind of doing some of that anyway as we look at this, really understanding the language of the New Testament is understanding, you know, the Bible. As you get into sentence structure and thought flow and whatever. And we're going to get a little bit of that this evening. As we look at this, the next topic, seven, is critical thinking. There are things that you need to bring into Bible study, and one of the biggest part is what God has given you, your brain, you know, in all of this. A major problem in analysis of biblical interpretation is the assumption of believing that the first thought that comes into one's mind is being the correct solution or meaning. You know, stop to think about that. A lot of times we get a little arrogant and we think, well, okay, this is what I thought of, so therefore it must be right. And that's not the way it works. A lot of times you have to look at whatever you're thinking and go, well, wait a minute, is that right or not? And a lot of times we can get into trouble in the relationships we have with people. If, you know, we assume we understand what they're saying or thinking or whatever, you know, often we should stop them and ask them, is this what you meant? Is this what you said? Have I understood you right or whatever? And reevaluate, you know, just what you thought you perceived. So this is, you know, one of the things we run into. It is also a problem to accept without question what someone else says a passage of Scripture means. So when somebody else goes, well, this is what it says, you know, back off a little bit and go, you know, what does somebody else have to say about it too? Good critical thinking considers all the possibilities and scientifically begins to weed out all the wrong or less weighty solutions. I thought it was interesting. I don't know if you know who Linus Pauling is. He's the only man to win two Nobel Prizes in two different disciplines, one in science, one in peace. And one of his students one time came up and said, how do you come up with so many, you know, great and brilliant ideas? And he says, actually, I come up with a lot of ideas and weed out the bad ones. And that's what we need to do also in critical thinking. Not all your ideas are gems. And you got to start, you know, learning to weed out what isn't a good one. The proper solution should come only after properly defining words from the original language, following grammatical construction, staying with the author's flow of thinking, comprehending the laws, manners, customs, religion, and psychological background of the writer, and taking in the context of the Bible as a whole. Actually, these are multiple contexts. When we say something must be taken in context, we actually should make that context. plural, because there's a lot of contexts that have to be considered, you know, as we're looking at this. And bringing all these contexts together, melding them, is how you know what you know. You know, when they all agree, then you have a proper understanding of what's going on. Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Note the meaning and use of the following Greek words in the New Testament. In fact, this section comes from, I was taking a critical writing class in college. As we're going through the book, you know, they said, well, critical comes from the word krinos, you know, from the Greek. And I go, wait a minute, I've run into that in my Greek studies. I wonder how many other words like that, you know, are in the New Testament. And so this is a small list of them. Not all of them, but these are the words that God uses in order for us to begin to approach the things he's presented to us. First one, krino, to separate, to judge, to consider, to decide. Basically, the word means to judge. 1 Corinthians 10:15, Paul says, I speak to you as wise men. You judge what I say. You know, we're supposed to do that. You know, to consider, to decide. The dia logomai, to calculate, to consider, to think through. In Acts 17:2, which is in the context, you know, from the context that Phil read, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 days reasoned with them from the scriptures. Notice, you know, what the apostles did, this was, you know, kind of Jesus' custom also, to go in and not just preach and assume everybody knows what you're talking about. Paul used to go down and sit with them and talk with them. And they would reason together, you know, ask questions, mull over the problems. Logizomai. To reckon, to credit, to calculate, to consider, to deliberate, to grasp, to draw a logical conclusion, to decide. In Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, that word thoughts there is this word, alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice what they were doing. Now, this is one of the little rules we're going to get to in a moment. You know, one of the things you can do, you know, when you've got a right definition, if I can take that word thoughts out and take all those definitions for legosomai and plug those in where that word thoughts is. So this is what they used to do. They used to show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their reckoning, they're crediting, they're calculating, they're considering, they're deliberating, they're grasping, they're drawing logical conclusions. The decisions that they were making were alternately accusing or else defending them. Yeah. Suniomai, to perceive, to take notice of, to understand, to see into, to comprehend, to grasp. Ephesians 3:4. And by referring to this, Paul wrote, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So insight is to perceive, to take notice, to understand. Then in Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the word, what the will of the Lord is. Insight and understand are the same thing. So he says, though then, do not be foolish. As a command, understand what the will of God is. What do you do when you understand? That is, you understand my insight. You know, what I wrote to you, when you get my insight, you understand what God's will is. Some common sense rules. Now, if you're looking at a book on hermeneutics, they call this the axiomatic section. Axioms are things that are so common sense that they don't need explanation. When was the last time you heard a math teacher explain to you that 1 and 1 equals 2? Did they ever go into lengthy detail on that? Or was it just obvious? Well, that's what axioms are, obvious things. And this is the common sense or obvious rules that most people use for understanding things or communicating. But it's alarming how many supposed biblical devotees treat the scriptures as if they were not trying to communicate anything, and that God is both a fuzzy thinker and inarticulate. To the contrary, the Bible is the mind of the God who knows better than anyone how best to get his thinking across to his creation. In that language you think or write or speak in, who gave it to you? Didn't we just get through studying about the Tower of Babel? The confusion of the languages? Where did all the languages come from? You know, God's gift. You know, so he knows more about your language than you do. You know, do you know in the English all 800,000 words that are in the English language? God does. He knows how to communicate. The Bible shows us that. He doesn't leave it to just words. He has illustrations, he has visions, he has stories. Every way you can communicate something to somebody, God uses it to appeal to all men in all times. He's made sure that one way or other, we're going to understand what he has to communicate to us. The following are some of the common sense rules people normally use in order to understand other books. And are unconsciously applied to daily conversations. That is, everything we're going to go through, you already know. You already use. The amazing thing is that when people start trying to prove their weird positions from the Bible, completely ignore these, twist them. Number one, okay. Listen to God as if he is anyone else communicating to you. Try to understand the singular thought being transmitted and do not try to take it more than one particular way. I mean, isn't this what you try to do? You get a thought in your head and you want to put it into someone else's head, and so you pick what you hope is a vehicle of communication. That is, for me right now, I'm trying to communicate this to you. So I've picked, hopefully, a language we both understand, or a visual we can both use together and have a common agreement on, and we can share that idea. And I'm only trying to get one thing at a time across. We assume this. I don't assume that as I'm communicating to this, that you're going to take it any way you want to. Or that you're going to take it at a metaphysical level, on a spiritual level, on a literal level, on a whatever level you want to. I don't assume that. And you shouldn't be looking for it. Right now, I'm trying to be very literal with this. And hopefully you're taking it very literally. Or we got no communication going. And this is the way primarily God proceeds in trying to relate to us. Okay. Now, there are times when you can take things on several different levels, but that's usually some kind of a joke. Okay. My favorite is to hear about the optometrist that fell into his lens grinding equipment and made a spectacle of himself. Okay, you can take that two ways. Okay, and we realize, okay, there's a joke there someplace. But people don't normally talk that way, unless they're stand-up comedians. Okay. Believe me, God is not a stand-up comedian. Since God chose to use human languages, he must be understood according to the rules of interpretation of those languages. Okay, so as we read in English, we apply the rules of English. We expect, really, since he used Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, that the best way to understand God is to go back to those languages and those rules. Or if we're dealing with the translation, to depend on the translators to apply the rules between the two. God's word should be understood literally unless it demands to be understood otherwise. There are times, you know, when we start out by assuming the literal until, you know, the literal doesn't make any sense. You know, as when Jesus refers to Herod as that fox. Now, literally, you realize we've gone someplace else here. You know, we know that Herod is not a fox. Jesus, you know, must be using a metaphor. Okay? But we understand that people mostly approach, first of all, in a literal sense, you know, get on the same plane and then begin to apply other things. We go from the simple things to understand, like a narrative history, to harder things like poetry and the figurative language. That's the way you proceed. In mathematics, you start with addition and subtraction. You don't start with calculus and work your way back. Okay? In the scriptures, you know, this is what gave me a headache trying to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. You don't jump into, you know, prophecies in the middle of Revelation and then go into Acts and try to distort Acts. You understand the simple things of Acts and whatever, the simple narratives, and when you get that down, then you try to understand the prophetic books. Yeah, work from the simple to the complex. The function and the meaning of a word depends on its association with other words and how it is used, usually determined by, that's how a lexicon works. You know, we've talked about this, you know, two Sundays running. Use the word bank. You know, a bank has several definitions. By its context, you determine which definition. You know, whether you go to a bank to deploy, you know, put your money in it, or you make a bank shot in a pool room, or the river overruns its bank, or the plane makes a bank, you know, in the air. You know, the definition depends on the context that the word is used. The correct definition of a word substituted for the word itself will not change the original meaning. We just did that in the previous section. Okay. Now, if somebody, you know, says, well, this word means this, okay, plug that meaning in there, and if it doesn't change the thought, it's fine. But if it makes it really squirrely, you know, they've given it a definition that doesn't apply at all. Writers do not say the same thing exactly alike, so don't expect the Gospels to be exactly alike, especially since each one is written for a different purpose. Okay, we understand this in several, you know, things. Things we've run into in the Gospels. One Gospel will say, wisdom is justified over children. Another Gospel will say, wisdom is justified over works. Each one has put it, you know, slightly different. Has this said anything different? No. But you don't expect them to say exactly the same thing. Now, if you did that in a courtroom and the witnesses got up and said exactly the same thing, the judge would throw it out. It's called collusion. You know, the attorney was coaching them. You expect, you know, multiple witnesses to an accident, you know, to tell you what the accident was all about, and they'll tell you different things. They'll tell you basically, you know, roughly the accident, but they'll say it from their point of view. Just as what we just looked at last Wednesday. Okay, Luke says, as Jesus got, you know, on the shore of the Gerasenes, that, you know, this demoniac called Legion came up to him. Now, if you go to one of the others, Matthew or Mark, it says there was two of them. Did they contradict? No, because Luke didn't say there was just one. He just says one, you know, this demoniac came up to him. You know, the chief one. That's what Luke's concern was. The others, you know, just happened to mention that there was a little, you know, satellite, you know, demoniac, you know, coming around. You know, but that's the way they saw it. Luke is talking to a Gentile, so he calls it, you know, the kingdom of God. Matthew's talking to Jews, so he calls it the kingdom of heaven, because they're relating to two different groups. You don't expect them to say exactly the same thing. So, in fact, you get into trouble when you start to, you know, try to make the Gospels exactly alike. If two statements seem to contradict, there must be some unknown fact that will harmonize them once it's known. Assume that God does not contradict himself, since he can only speak the truth. We're looking at this just recently, where he talked about in James, God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But then it talks about God tempting Abraham and Israel and whatever. Is there a contradiction? No. You just got to know that that word tempt can also be translated trial or tested. And sometimes the translators don't know where to go with it. Okay? But you need to know that there's a bigger definition, a wider definition for the word. And understanding that, you realize there shouldn't be a contradiction. A statement with assertion excludes only that to which it is opposed. The truth setting one free only opposes a falsehood setting one free. It does not oppose other things that also set one free, like the Son of God setting one free. Think about it. God can set you free, the truth can set you free, the Father can set you free. You know? But you know, things that are opposed to the truth, things that are opposed to the Son of God, cannot set you free. There's not a contradiction there. Again, always let God explain himself, just as you also would like the same privilege. Okay? So keep reading. Eventually God will. He'll define his own terms. You know, he will explain whatever he has to explain. He's that inclusive. Yeah, I find the scriptures very tightly wrapped. All the loose ends are not loose. Some way or other, he will tie them all together. Some special considerations. The Bible is an amazing work that displays the mind of God as proof that it is the work of the Creator. It contains certain elements not found in the work of men. Now, you will find men trying to predict the future, but not to the effect or to the degree that you find God telling the future in the Scriptures. In prophecy, the ability to predict the future is unprecedented in the Scriptures. In fact, one of the things that started to amaze me, I was trying to do a little pamphlet on Between the Testaments, and work it out, and I thought, well, can I fill it in with maybe some of the things? I know Daniel was trying to work it in, and so I started looking back into Daniel because I knew he prophesied a little bit of that, and then I realized some of the other prophets were prophesying. And by the time I got through, I realized that most of the stuff we read as history in the Old Testament is not history as it's being revealed at the time that the writer is showing it to us. It's being revealed to us hundreds of years in the future. You know, when Isaiah 45 talks about, "Behold, my servant Cyrus. Yeah, I'm going to open up the doors to him. Yeah, it's give him a nation and all this." Well, Cyrus, hasn't even been born yet. He's like 150 years in the future. But the prophecies are exacting to the guy's name. We're going to cover this in one of the sermons we get into the first of next year. But just as it unfolds, most of the books that you're looking at, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or especially Daniel, by the time you get into the book of Daniel, you're looking at the future unfolding, exacting 500 years into the future. I mean, you can't even follow it in a history book. I mean, it's so complex. between the wars that are going on between the Syrians and the Egyptians and Israel in the middle, and it's going back and forth, and the Maccabees are involved, and it's just, you know, it's like you don't know who's in power at what time, and they're going back and forth, and Daniel's following it all precisely 500 years before it's happening. There isn't a prophet that ever lived that did that. Forget Nostradamus. He can predict anything accurately. This is all smoke and mirrors. Although the fulfillment of certain prophecies are ongoing, like the promise of God to bless Abraham in many nations, to the extent of the intent of prophecies to the present or the future is to go beyond what the prophets intended. You know, people are still saying, well, the prophecies are unfolding today. Not according to what Peter said, Acts 3. If you really want to know where what all the prophets were zeroing in on, Acts 3:24. Likewise, Peter says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors have announced these days. We showed you last week, even the coming of the kingdom, what was said in Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2 all came to pass in Acts 2. This is why the prophets are quoted extensively in the Gospels, to show the people that it's all zeroing in on those times. This is what amazes me. We've gone through this a couple of times, types and antitypes. You know, men have tried to prophesy. I don't know of anywhere that men have tried to duplicate types and antitypes. Mostly because they haven't got the time. Because you need something like the Bible, that 66, you know, books written over a period of 1,600 years, where you've got that time to work with. Again, some examples are Melchizedek being a type of Jesus, who is the antitype, Hebrews 6:20 through 7:3. So we're in Genesis right now, 14th chapter, 15th chapter, there's Melchizedek. When was that written? 1450 B.C. So that's 1,500 years before Jesus' life, and you've got an antitype going. The tabernacle being a type of heavenly things in the church. Or the flood being a type of Christian baptism. That's what 1 Peter 3:21 says. Now, our translations go a like figure, but that word is tupos, type. The flood is a type of baptism, which now saves us. No work of man does this. It's very unique to the scriptures. In the figurative language, some religious faiths believe that the Bible should always be taken literally. The evangelicals are that way, some of them anyway. This is something you cannot do in almost every language. Take it literally. English is, you know, replete with things that aren't literal. Especially in English or the Greek of the New Testament. Thus, interpretation must consider the following. First of all, figurative language. A figure is a way of addressing something up to emphasize it. I'm already running out of time, sorry. Thus, the following types of language are used. Metaphor is implied comparison. Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Jesus really never talks about what he's talking about. They just assume, you know, okay, we're standing a bunch of people that need saving. So they realize, you know, his disciples mean we're the workers that have to go out there and, you know, the people are the harvest. It's implied. An allegory, often referred to as an extended metaphor, means to change the outward form of something. This can be used either to reveal or something or a comparison or to disguise it. Kind of read through that. Don has given you an allegory to study for next week in the Genesis class. As we look at Galatians, a simile, an express comparison, you can usually realize a simile by the terms like or as, or so. So they kind of tell you what it is. A parable is one truth, where an allegory is part of the comparison, may not be a truth, and just a story. A parable is two truths, side by side, where they touch, you know, that's what you're trying to illustrate. And the difference between a parable and a proverb, not much. Proverb is Masal, the Old Testament version of it. Proverb is Parabola, the Greek New Testament version of it. Both can either illuminate or can darken something. This is why in the Old Testament, it's, if it's trying to disguise something, it's a dark saying or a riddle. And I love these. Yeah, as you look at these are things you find in English, but they're also in Greek. They're part of your Bible. And you recognize them. You know, most cases, you just haven't got a name for it, but you recognize it when you see it. Okay, irony, to assert or say something implying the opposite. Job 12 and 2, Job's looking to his friends and go, oh, truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. He's not being complimentary. Okay. It reeks with irony. Okay. Hyperbole, an exaggeration or overstatement not intended to deceive. I melt my couch with my tears. Or maybe 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I'm like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So he has a little hyperbole there. A panoplesis. It's probably a reason why we don't memorize the words. the repetition of important words. See, in the ancient languages, they don't have like I have here. You know, I can color them in or I can italicize them. They didn't have that. So they just used repetition. And we're used to that repetition. Truly, truly. Or holy, holy, holy. That's their emphasis. So the Lord is truly, truly holy, holy, holy. Okay, with emphasis. Euphemism, to substitute a less offensive word. Acts 7:60, when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. In fact, we're going to run into this in Luke very quickly in our studies on Wednesday night. Letotis, to mildly affirm a thing by denying its opposite. Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break. The battered or a smoking flax he will not quench. This is also quoted in the New Testament concerning the character of Jesus. An ellipsis, the omission of words that might be necessary for sentence structure, but not really an understanding of the meaning of what is implied. Matthew 16:3, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot the signs of the times. We would normally insert for structure, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. But sometimes with an ellipsis, you really don't need that word. No, just you kind of your mind inserts it, so that's an ellipsis. A zeugma, when words are placed together in a context that does not necessarily suit one another. Did you ever read this verse and go, yeah, what? Those words don't go together. But you didn't let it bog you down. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. It didn't bother you that he's talking about drinking solid food. Well, it's an expression. It's a zeugma, and you can do that. It's perfectly legitimate. An oxymoron, the use of contradictory terms to, for extreme emphasis. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Okay, you want some examples now? You didn't think jumbo shrimp was an oxymoron? Or for you guys in the military, did you ever hear about military intelligence and didn't think that was an oxymoron? Mm-hmm. Paradox, an absurd statement that is nonetheless true. Someone said, yeah, they defined it as, this is truth standing on its head to get attention. Mm-hmm. So, Matthew 13:12, Whoever does not have what he has shall be taken away. How can you take away something from somebody that doesn't have it? But he got your attention. And if you think about it in the context, yeah, you can do that if you know what he's talking about. Okay. Sometimes you just listen to him, you know, like in a sermon, and you just let it slide, whatever. But with a paradox, the way you said it, somebody will back up and go, wait a minute, what did he just say? You should stop and think. Personification, just look at the word person. You've taken something that isn't a person, and you've spoken of them as if they're a person. Numbers 16:32, the earth opened her mouth. Paranomasia, a play on words. Jesus told them, let the dead bury the dead. The spiritually dead bury the physical dead. But it's a play on words. There's a lot of play on the words that go on, especially in Paul's writings, that are totally missed in the English. But they're there in the Greek. Now, Paul's a big user of the paranomasia. And then the anthropomorphism. Anthropos is man. Morphism is form. So you're giving something the form of a man. And this is what we often do with God, attributing the forms and passions of man to God. Exodus 33:22, I, God, will cover you with my hand. Does God have a hand? I don't know. He said he's spirit, but he often talks about the eyes of God watching you, whatever. So he uses things we can understand in order to get some points across. Talk about study tools very quickly in the lessons. Yours. Only after one has done his best on his own personal effort to understand God's word should he turn to biblical tools for help. The reason is that it's too easy to rely on another man's assumption to be led off in ways that go against God's intended word. That's to the negative. We're talking about sometimes commentary. It's very easy just to pick up a commentary and go with that. Okay. Instead of doing your own work, to actually start to think, do the critical thinking. To the positive, good tools can properly illuminate. You know, think of it as tools, the work of a scholar. You think of Noah trying to build the ark without any tools. Man, it would have taken him a lot longer than it did. Good tools can make the difference. Power tools, make a big difference. The better the tool, the better the job, the faster it goes, whatever. And there's a lot of good tools for the scholar, for somebody doing biblical. And just give you an example here. Even the translation's a tool. If you didn't even have your translations, this was what was given to the apostles. And do a Bible study, good luck. That's your Bible, first century. The uncial form of the Greek, all capitals, justified. The words are broken in the middle to justify the column. You'll notice there's no punctuation. Try to read that. But it's easy to do. Hey, don't tell me this is a problem. Yeah, I've seen what the kids are doing with the texting. All caps, sometimes, no vowels. that's Hebrew. Same thing. Okay, so now, bring it updated a little bit. Okay, for the Greek student, a little bit better. It's gone from uncials to cursives. Not cleaner text. The words are now fully formed. They're not broken in the middle. There's punctuation. They've even added, some paragraphs, sentences, chapters. These are all helps to make it, a little easier, to study the scriptures. Yeah. What book is this? Actually, it's Luke. Kata, according to Lucan. Now, in these things, you know, there's all sorts of great things that are out there. English, Greek, and Hebrew concordances. You know, you used to use in a concordance in English. Okay, look up the word love, and you can find all the places that love is used. But your English concordance doesn't tell you the difference between agape, phileo, eros, storge. You don't know which Greek word you're looking at. But the Greek and the Hebrew make those distinctions. So that's a big help. Bible dictionaries, handbooks, encyclopedias, Bible software. Interlinear Hebrew and Greek Bibles. You know, lexicons, all sorts of dictionaries. Grammars, analytical, they'll break down every word for you as to what they mean. Synonym studies, word studies in Greek and Hebrew, ancient and world history books, timelines. Oh, I got addicted to timelines. First time I opened Time Life books and saw a map of contemporary history. I mean, it's one thing to study history and look at contemporary history. The first time I saw that, as I'm looking at a map, that when Moses is crossing the Red Sea, right up the coast, the Trojan War is going on, I was hooked. You know, so, hey, this is cool. what else we got here? Manners and customs, Bible commentaries, hermeneutical guides, writings of the early church Christians. Man, these are cool things. To find the disciples, early disciples of the apostles, men like Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, writing, he was one of the elders of the early church, describing the problems he was running into. And Irenaeus, these are men that were sacrificed in the Colosseum and died for their faith. Eusebius, 3rd century, who went into a lot of cities and collected the historical works of all these early church fathers, we call them, in the writings, so we can see how Christianity progressed in the first century. Okay, so these just some of the works that are out there that make, it really takes the Bible into a whole new dimension of color, focus, and wonder, truly. And then in just passing, just things necessary for salvation. We covered some of them this morning. I don't know if there's anybody here new or anybody that doesn't know these things. So we'll just put it this way. Invitation, if you want to commit yourself to God this evening, if there's anything we can do to help you, if you're very much interested in getting a renewed enthusiasm and interest in the study of the Scriptures, we can help that. A new purpose in life, to put God first in your life, to do what you can to supercharge really the things you want to dedicate your life for in service to God and to help others. It really is God's world, and the church is here to help you see God working in it and all the possibilities that God has furnished us. I guess I better cut this off. I've already put the first row to sleep. Okay, so whatever your needs are, won't you come as we stand and sing?